Remember, this coming Saturday, we have the sweetheart dinner, so hope to see you there. We did not mention it this morning, but we continue our journey through the Bible. Tonight, we're at Psalm 76. This psalm has the same background as Psalm 75 and also Psalm 46. All three psalms talk about the deliverance of Zion from the Assyrians. During the reign of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, his chief counselor was Isaiah the prophet. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, which now is Iraq, came to attack Israel. That nation of Assyria was founded by a man named Nimrod. So as the Assyrians moved in 701 BC, they sent blasphemous letters demanding that they surrender. I like what Hezekiah did. Hezekiah went to the house of the Lord and he opened the letter in front of the Lord in the temple for the Lord to read the letter, as if the Lord did not know what was in the letter. And Isaiah counseled the king to trust in the Lord. Then I like what the Lord did. He sent an angel and it passed through the camp at night. And in one night, he killed 185,000 men. Not easy to do. But the details are found in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37. Psalm 76 was written by Asaph in celebration of that occasion. In response to God's mighty power that was manifested that day. I wish we could have taken 75 and 76 together because they form a pair. But we can only go so long on our studies at night. So Psalm 75 prepared the way for the divine judgment coming in the near future. And 76 celebrates as having it taken place. The psalm could be titled A Song of Celebration. And it deals with the mighty power of God. There are four parts of three verses each in that Psalm 76. First, the revelation of God, the first three verses. Then the victory of God, the next three verses. Then the fear of God, the next three verses, 7-9. And finally, the awesomeness of God, verses 10-12. So first, the revelation of God. Asaph said, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and sword of battle. So God made himself known, verse 1, by destroying Israel's enemies. He broke the weapons, Asaph says in verse 3, of those who made war against Jerusalem. That is called Salem here, the place of God's temple, verse 2, and Zion, God's dwelling place. So because God was in the midst of his people, their enemies did not stand a chance against them. And when God stands with you, the enemy does not stand a chance in getting you down. So the same is true also of the church. To challenge his church is to challenge God himself with no chance of success. Remember what Jesus said. The gates of hell will not prevail against his church. So that's the first part, and that is the revelation of God. The second part is the victory of God. Asaph goes on and he says, "You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found the use of their hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep." So Asaph praised the Lord as the God of light, the one who is glorious and illuminating. His majesty exceeds even the mountain of prey, rich with wild game. Verse 4. The stout-hearted warriors suddenly dropped their weapons and were swiftly destroyed. In a moment, they became powerless. Verse 5. One word from the God of Jacob, and both the riders and the horses, they all sank into the sleep of death. By God's rebuke, we are told in verse 6. In verses 7 to 9, we have the third part, the fear of God. What a God he is! How greatly he should be feared. Verse 7, "You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence? All opposition is useless when his anger has been ignited. As soon as he pronounces judgment to come from heaven," in verse 8 here, "the earth trembles and becomes still, like the calm before the storm. And God arises to make right the wrongs and to deliver its oppressed people." Verse 9. "And a day like this is coming soon. At the opening of the sixth seal," Revelation chapter 6, "there will be a great earthquake like never before. The sun will become black. The moon will be red like blood. And the stars, they're far from here, and they would start falling to the earth just like dead figs." And you know the size of stars, so it's going to be quite a thing. "Then the king of the earth, rich man, slave, or free man, they will all say, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" No one will be able to stand, just like Asaph says here. At verse 10, we have the fourth part, the awesomeness of God. And he said, "Surely the wrath of men shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes," or cut off the pride of princes. "He is awesome to the kings of the earth." So we have to be careful not to misunderstand one verse, verse 10. It does not mean that the wrath of man is praise to God. It is not at all. The rage of that king Sennacherib served to manifest the glory of God. The stronger he was, the more he threatened them, the more the glory of God and his mercy appeared in his destruction of these people and the rescue of his people. Just like in the book of Exodus, the more Pharaoh hardened his heart against letting the people of God go, the more God could show his power, that his name might be exalted in all of the earth. So there was a plague, and he did not let it go. Then God brought another greater plague, and he would not let it go. So the more stubborn he was, the greater we saw the power of God. So the wrath of this invading army had given occasion to God to display his character for those delivered to praise God. So the wicked conduct of a child is usually an occasion to display the just conduct of a parent. But unfortunately, it is not always like this. Sometimes it is just an occasion to display the fleshly character of the parent. They blow up worse than the kid. But God does not do that. God has a wonderful way of making the wrath of men to praise him. And those who won't praise him, verse 10 says that he prepares himself to go after them. So no one can stand in the sight of this fearsome God. In view of the inexpressible greatness and the glory of the Lord, the people of Judah are exhorted here to make vows to the Lord their God and to keep them and to pay them. Verse 11, then the Gentile nations surrounding all of Israel are advised, they are counseled to bring presents as tribute to the supreme ruler in verse 11. And that we will see with our own eyes in the millennium when those king and all those leaders will come to bring presents to the Lord. So this mighty one shall cut off the pride of princes, and he will cause awesome things to happen to the most powerful rulers. He is awesome to the kings of the earth, we are told in verse 12. So the main lesson of this Psalm 76 is it is encouraging to know that God is for us in the battles of life. God is long-suffering, but one day he will arise and he will judge the wicked. And to be on God's side is victory. That's the great side to be on. Then Psalm 77 is parallel to Psalm 73 in its thought. We saw that Psalm 73 started with a struggle of faith in the first 14 verses, but ended on a positive note with the victory of faith in the last 14 verses. Here we have a similar kind of pattern. The psalm deals with sorrowful complaints followed by encouragement. So in the first 10 verses, Asaph has a king-size ego. The personal pronouns, I, me, my, are found over 20 times. While the pronouns referring to God are only found 7 times. But there is a distinct change at verse 10. In the last 10 verses, the personal pronouns are found only 6 times, while the pronouns referring to God are used over 20 times. So the psalm has 2 simple parts. The problem, first 9 verses. The solution, verses 10 to 20. What was the problem? Well, he was overwhelmed, but his eyes were only on himself. And what was the solution? To remember the works of God. He took his eyes off himself and looked at God and looked at what God had done. And that was the solution. And very often it is the solution of many of our problems. So first the problem. He says, I cried out to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. So Asaph poured out his tale of woe to God in verse 1. Some trouble had come to camp on his doorstep and would not let go. In his misery, he could think of no one else and nothing else but himself. Poor me. Why is this happening to me? What have I done? Why me? So in spite of unceasing prayer, he complained that comfort avoided him. In verse 2, I find no comfort. He found himself in a strange situation where thoughts of God caused him to moan instead of rejoice. So the more he meditated, the more depressed he became. In verse 3, he was totally overwhelmed. In verses 4 to 6, he blamed his severe case of insomnia on God alone. Verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Words failed to express the anguish of his spirit. He sought comfort in remembering the good old days when things were smoothly with him. Verse 5, I have considered the days of old, the years of ancient times, when he could sing in the night about God's deliverances. In verse 6, but now he was perplexed because he had no occasion for praise. But the more he was occupied with himself and was looking for victory within, the more he began to doubt the kindness of the Lord. He was overwhelmed by doubt expressed in 6 questions that we see in verses 7 to 9. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? So the first one raised the frightening suggestion that perhaps the Lord was finished with him for good. Cast off forever, verse 7. The next two questions ask if God had ceased to love, if he would not be favorable anymore, verse 7. And he would not show mercy anymore forever, verse 8. You see the exaggeration? Forever. Like people argue and they're always, you're never on time. You're always. So he is the same here, forever. Next, he wondered if the Lord had scrapped his promises in verse 8. Again, the thought crossed his mind that maybe God had forgotten to be gracious in verse 9. And finally, he asked if God's anger had cut off the flow of his compassion or his tender mercies in verse 9. And he will say in verse 10 that this was the case. But the answer to all these 6 questions is no. And there is a scripture for each of those questions that answer no. Each answer is no, and I have a scripture for each one here. So that is the first part, and that is the problem. At verse 10, now we shift to the solution. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on all your work and talk of your deeds. Your way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? You are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have, with your arm or with your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. So Asaph decided to recall or remember or meditate on all God's great thing that he performed in the past by his right hand, verse 10. So Asaph based his appeal on those works, those deeds of God, verses 11 and 12. His reflection led him to praise the holy and great God in verse 13, who does wonders, verse 14, and who redeems his people, verse 15. So God is incomparable because he performs miraculous, mighty deeds, such as the deliverance of his people from Egypt by his arm, verse 15. So the question, what God is as great as our God, verse 13, does not imply that other gods live. You will not meet another God. There is no other God, but people make gods of things. It indicates that God far exceeds every false god that people make and that people worship. You can make a god of just about anything. You can make your house your god. That's all you think about. That's what you live for. That's what you put first. That's where your money goes. And you can do that with a child. You can have a child that is your God. Everything is for him, for her, and you think only of him, and he comes first, she comes first, and you can make a God of just about anything. So the thing that you like the most, the thing that is the most important thing in your mind, think about it for a moment, and that's your God. But none of those can compare to the mighty God that is alive. In verses 16 to 18 here, Asaph vividly described the phenomena that accompanied the display of power when God redeemed his people from Egypt. Water responded to him at the crossing of the Red Sea. The water moved and made two big walls of water. Well, water does not stand like this, but God made it stand. They walk into a corridor with two big walls, and we don't know how high, but it must have been very high, of water. And that is scary. I would have had a hard time going through it. And he made them go through this as if they were a flock of sheep. Verse 20. The implication of this praise-filled meditation is that God will again miraculously rescue his people. People that he has redeemed. He's done it in Exodus. He will do it in our day. It says here that the clouds poured out water. In verse 17, the skies sent thunder and lightning. Verse 17, earthquakes made the earth tremble and shook. Verse 18, and all of these revealed the power of God. So the waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you and they were afraid. The depths also trembled, the clouds pour out water, the sky sent out a sound, thunder. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So God did an incredible thing on that day. God used Moses and Aaron, verses 19 and 20 here, to lead his people miraculously out of danger through the Red Sea, verse 19, as if they were a flock of sheep. So, as the psalmist meditated on God's word and on God's work, he was able to stop looking at himself, able to stop looking at his problem, and started to look to God. And as he looked away from himself, he saw that God is the God who does wonders. It is so good to know the Bible for that purpose, because when you start meditating upon God and remembering the stories and remembering what God has done and what he can do, that is helping. It's good to know the kind of God that he is. He is awesome. He is powerful. He is mighty. Now, William MacDonald said in his commentary, he said, occupation with self brings distress. Occupation with others brings discouragement. Occupation with Christ brings delight. So delight yourself in the Lord. So the main lesson of this chapter 77 is we do not need to understand what God is doing. We need simply to follow as he leads us. Psalm 78 is the first and the longest of the historic Psalms. It is the second longest psalm of the book of Psalms, second only to Psalm 119, which has 176 verses. It's going to be a long night that night. The other historic psalms, or some people call them historical psalms, are Psalm 81, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 114, and then 135 and 136. They are also historic. They go back and tell the history of Israel. The date of this psalm written by Asaph is uncertain, but it was written during either the reign of David or the early reign of Solomon, because the record does not go further than David. The purpose of it is to teach in the present the lessons of the past, to pass the record of God's marvelous works from one generation to another. Very important. So that's the purpose of this Psalm 78. The psalm could be titled, "The Past Speaks." And we know that it does. The psalmist is going to give us a review of the history of the nation Israel in a poetic form. Remember, we are in the poetry section here. He will cover from the beginning of Israel as a nation all the way to the time of David's reign. And that's a lot of years there that he will cover in that one psalm. In the book of Acts, Stephen, in his defense when they were attacking him, he gave his accusers a preview of their history. He did something similar. History was very important to the Jews. So the outline of this psalm is logical rather than chronological. It deals with Israel's sins that provoke God, their history in the wilderness. It is mentioned before their history in Egypt, which took place first. So don't try to follow it chronologically. He's just hitting the story, and sometimes we do that. We tell the story and then we go back. And so that's what this guy is going to do. This long psalm has five parts to it. First, we see Israel's law in the first eight verses. Then we see Israel in the wilderness, verses 9 to 39. Then we see Israel in Egypt, verses 40 to 55. Then we see Israel's discipline, 56 to 64, and finally Israel's new leadership in verses 65 to 72. So first, Israel's law. Asaph says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children. That's the second time that he says this. That the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. So Asaph called for the attention of his people in verse 1 and for all of us also, because he was going to speak in a parable, verse 2. That is going to be a deeper meaning beneath the surface of what he is telling. As he goes over various chapters from the history of his nation, there will be hidden lessons, which he called in verse 2, dark sayings of old. Just as our parents passed down to us a record of the past, so we are to pass on to the next generation an account of the Lord's dealing with his people in grace. Very important, and many do not do that. Asaph said in verse 3 that these had been handed down from earlier generations as God had commanded. God commanded parents to pass information about him to the next generation. The Lord planned this so that the nation might trust him and obey the law, verse 7, and not stumble in unbelief and rebellion like their unfaithful forefathers had done in verse 8. So it is important to communicate God's truth to the next generation if we are going to survive. This has been the problem in our country. God's truth did not pass from one generation to the next. It has from some generation ago, but not now. And we can see the result of that mistake. Here they were to teach the children three things. Number one, the praises of the Lord. Teach the children how to praise God. Number two, they were to teach the strength of the Lord, how mighty and powerful he is. And number three, they were to teach the wonderful works of the Lord, all that he had done. Then in verses 7 and 8, we see six reasons for perpetuating the truth of God from generation to generation. And the first reason is that they may set their hope in God. Very important that our children learn to set their hope in God. There is no hope in anything else. Number two, that they may not forget the works of God. And this will help them to set their hope in God, knowing all that he has done. Number three, that they may keep his commandments, learn to keep his commandment, and this will make their lives much easier. It is hard to go against God and be happy. You see it all over the globe. Number four, that they may not be like their stubborn fathers. They were undisciplined And they had to learn the hard way. And it is not pleasant to learn the hard way. Then number five, that they may set their heart right. There is no other way to cleanse a heart and set it right than the truth of the Word of God. And finally, number six, that their spirit may be faithful to God. Unfruitfulness comes from unfaithfulness to God. So if you are unfruitful, then check your faithfulness, because they tie together. A faithful person will be a fruitful person. So these are the reasons why it is so important to pass on the truth of God to the next generation. That's the first part, and that is Israel's law. Very important to know it and to pass it on. Verse 9, now the second part, Israel in the wilderness. So now he goes back in history. And in verses 9 to 11, it is difficult to know for sure which event these verses refer to. Ephraim's failure in battle and their disobedience to God may have resulted in Judah's being made preeminent over Ephraim. So, but we are told why it happened, verses 10 and 11. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his way, and they forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. So three reasons why this happened. They did not keep God's covenant. They refused to walk in his ways. They forgot his works and his wonders. Our country is guilty of the same three things. We are in serious dangers. In verses 12 to 20, Asaph described God's wonders, the marvelous things that he did in the sight of their fathers, verse 12. After the 10 plagues in Egypt, he divided the Red Sea, verse 13. He led them with the cloud by day and with a light of fire by night, verse 14. In the wilderness, he split the rocks to give them water to drink, verses 15 and 16. But they sinned even more in the wilderness, verse 17. They tested God in their heart by asking him food of their fancy, he says in verse 18. They murmured and they spoke against God in verse 19. Doubting God's ability, they expected him to do miracles for them when they were out of his will. And there are people like this. They are out of God's will, and they expect God to do miracles in their lives. And he won't. He will not do some of those great wonders when you are out of God's will. So after the water, they also wanted bread and meat. It says in verse 20, struck the rock, and so that waters gushed out and the stream overflowed. And now look in verse 20, can ye give bread also? Not satisfied with God had just done, they wanted more. Can ye provide meat for his people? In verses 21 to 33, Asaph told how the Lord responded to the Israelites' murmuring. He was furious. And he sent fire, verse 21. And we are told in verse 32 why. For two reasons. They did not believe God. And they did not trust in his salvation or his deliverance in this case. Then he showed them, he showered them or made the thing snow. I don't know what to say. Manna came from the heaven. It came all over from heaven, verses 23. He rained, that's what I was looking for. He rained down manna, not snow, but rain, on them to eat and give them the bread of heaven. It is called the bread of angels, in verse 25. Men ate angel food. because it was sent by God. It's not angel cake. It's more like the cereals. So that's what I eat. That's angel's food. After that, he provided meat of quails. That's in Exodus chapter 16. Driven in by the southeast wind. Verse 26 to 29 here. They came in at about 3 feet high. Perfect height for batting. And they all took a stick and they just started to bat. And everyone had homers. It said. That's what it says. Anyway. So Asaph also recalled that God's anger destroyed those who had craved for meat. Those who had been obsessed for the meat and had been yearning for meat. In verses 30 or 31, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Then verse 33, therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought diligently for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. So there is no reincarnation, according to this verse 39 right here. So Asaph added that whenever the Lord punished his people, they came running back to him. Verse 34. As their rock and redeemer, verse 35. But their hearts were not right. It was a good show. It looked good, verse 37. But they were only flattering God with their mouth, verse 36. And you cannot fool God. You think he would not know these things. But still, we read again in the Old Testament here, being full of compassion, God forgave them, repeatedly restraining his anger. Verse 38, because he remembered that they were simple human with short-lived lives. Verse 39. Many people like the God of the New Testament. They don't like the one of the Old Testament, but they really don't know the one of the Old Testament because he was gracious and compassionate and loving and kind and mercy. And all of these things that we see in the New Testament, we also see about God in the Old Testament. So that was the second part, that is Israel in the wilderness. At verse 30, we go back even a little bit further. Israel in Egypt. It says there, how often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Yes, again and again they tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the enemy. That's the Egyptian. When he worked his signs in Egypt and his wonders in the field of Zoan, turned their rivers into blood, their streams that they could not drink. He sent swarms of flies among them which devoured them, and frogs with the which destroyed them. He also gave their crops to the caterpillar and their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail and their sycamore trees with frost. He also gave up their cattle to the hail and their flocks to fiery lightning. He cast on them the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending angels of destruction among them. He made a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death and gave their life over to the plague and destroyed all the firstborn in Egypt, the first of their strength in the tents of Ham. Ham is the Egyptian. So Asaph lamented how often the people rebelled and provoked God in the wilderness and in the desert, forgetting the mighty work that God had demonstrated. In verses 40 and 42, we see there God's power. And he briefly referred to the plague of Egypt. And Asaph describes some of them in detail in verses 43 to 51 that we just read. For whatever reason, four plagues are not mentioned here. The third one, the lice, he did not mention it. The fifth one, the livestock dying, he did not mention it. The sixth one, the boils on men and animal, he did not mention it. And then the total darkness for 3 days, he did not mention it. He mentioned seven of them, and that was enough to for them to understand what he was saying. In verses 52 to 55, we have a contrast. God's people were well taken care of. God delivered his people through the wilderness, and he led them like a flock, verses 52 to 54. Then Asaph talked about the conquest of the land. God drove out many nations before them, verse 55. He drove nations before them, allotted them an inheritance by survey, and made the tribe of Israel dwell in their tents. And then in verses 56 to 64, we have the fourth part, and there it talks about Israel's discipline. Asaph there sadly recalled how the people tested God, how they provoked God, how they rebelled against him, and they turned even to false gods in verses 56 to 58. And because of this, the Lord was angry with them, verse 59. And he had Shiloh plundered in verse 60, so that the Ark of the Covenant was captured, verse 61. And we know the story. And many people were killed at that time, verses 62 to 64, including a couple of priests that he mentioned here, Ophni and Phinehas. We know from the story. The priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. And we know them from the story. It is Ophni and Phinehas. And then at verse 65, we have the fifth and the last part, the Israel's new leadership. Then the Lord awoke as one out of sleep, and like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to a perpetual reproach. Moreover, he rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he had established forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfold, from following the lamb that had young, and brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart, and he guided them by the skillfulness of his hand. So Asaph then reminded the people how the Lord awoke, that's figuratively speaking, like a mighty man in verse 65. And he saved his people from their enemies, verse 66. But then he rejected the tent of Joseph. In his selection of new leadership, he rejected the tribe of Ephraim. Verse 67, Ephraim was representing the northern tribe, and he rejected those, and he chose Judah. Judah is in the south, verse 68, only two. There was 10 in the north, 2 in the south. He selected his leadership in the south. For the location of his sanctuary, it was in the south, verse 69. And then he selected David, his servant, to be his king, verse 17. And the disbelief and disobedience that brought disaster at the Battle of Aphek, that is in 1 Samuel chapter 4, marked the turning point to a new priesthood and a new sanctuary and a new king to shepherd God's people, in verse 71, to guide God's inheritance with his skillful hand, it says, verse 72. Israel has quite a history. So the last few verses, this shows us three things. Number one, the people that God chose. He chose the people of Judah, not of Joseph. In verse 67, he selected the people of the south and not of the north. Number two, the place that God chose. He chose Zion, or Jerusalem, not Shiloh, in verse 69. And then the person that God chose was David and not Saul, verse 70. And the main lesson of this long Psalm 78 is God's people limit God by forgetting his benefits and refusing to walk in his command, not believing his promises. And yet God is full of compassion. He is always ready to forgive iniquities, and he always spares sinners from being cut off completely. He is a gracious and merciful God. Next week, the journey continues, so you can read Psalm 79 to 82. The one thing that stands out to me is this. The Jews were commanded by God to teach their children the works and the ways of the Lord, so that the next generation would know the Lord and would trust him. That is the purpose, that is the reason for passing the information to the next generation. We have the very same obligation today. Do not forget to pass on the truth of God. Make sure that your children know the works and the ways of the Lord. It is not the responsibility of the church. It is on that day when you bring them here. But it is your responsibility the next 6 days to pass on the information, to teach them. And this is the only way that they will trust God. They will not trust someone that they do not know. You tell them not to trust strangers. So if you make God a stranger for them, they will not trust him. So I have talked to discouraged parents who said that their kids did not trust God. And yet they never took time at home to teach them the works and the ways of the Lord. So don't make that same mistake. Pass on the truth of God to your children. That was a command of God to his people, and the same command stands today for you to pass to the next generation the works and the ways of the Lord. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your week, bless your work starting tomorrow. May he bless your home, and may he help you to pass on to the next generation the works and the ways of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.